Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Let me have my welcome to Mark. It's really lovely to see us this morning. Why don't you grab one of the blue Bibles and turn back to Mark chapter 14? As Kath said, it's on page 1019 of these blue Bibles. Whilst you do that, let me ask you a question. How much do you think a person is worth? How much do you think a person is worth? According to the analysis of an average human body, we're made up of the following. Enough fat for 7 bars of soap, enough iron for a medium-sized nail file, enough phosphorus to put the tips on 2,000 or so matches, enough sugar to make 7 cups of tea, enough lime to whitewash a chicken shed, enough potassium to blow up a toy, and enough sulfur to rid one dog of all its fleas. So you could say that a person is worth about £50. Or you could pick up a copy of the Sunday Times Rich List and see that the nation's wealthiest people have a combined value of £500 billion. Roman Abramovich, for example, the owner of Chelsea Football Club, he was ranked 9th on last year's Rich List, and he's now estimated to be worth in the region of £8 billion. So how much do you think a person is worth? £50? I'm sure we'd all agree that individuals are worth far more than just the sum of their chemical parts. But what about £8 billion? Actually, I'm pretty confident that most of us here would say that our nearest and dearest are worth even more than that figure. In fact, they're priceless. How much do you think a person is worth? Or let me ask this question. How much do you think Jesus Christ is worth? Or let me rephrase it. How much is Jesus Christ worth to you, to us? Most of us here call ourselves Christians. We bow before Jesus as our Lord and we say that we believe in him as our Saviour. Many of us would perhaps say that Jesus is worth everything to us. We've just sung that his name is beautiful. But I wonder this Easter, how many of us really understand his true value? How many of us understand his true value? I've got a picture of a plate on the screen. There's a plate. It belongs to a lady called Wendy, and it sat in her house for many years. She inherited this plate, and it didn't really matter to her, so she stored it on a rickety old kitchen shelf. But then in 2008, she took it to the Antiques Roadshow. She was told that it was an 18th century Prussian plate, whatever that means. It was made out of hard-paste porcelain, and it was decorated with this important family coat of arms. Anyway, that plate ended up being valued as the most expensive plate in the history of the show. Anyone want to guess how much they think that plate was worth? No ideas. That plate is worth £125,000. So when Wendy took that plate back home, where do you think she put it? Did she put it back on the rickety old kitchen shelf? I don't know where she put it. But if I was her, I'd have wrapped it in a layer of tissue paper. I'd have put several rolls of bubble wrap around it. I'd have put it in a locked box, and then I'd have stored it out of reach of the children. You see, Wendy had reason to believe now that her plate was worth a fortune, and that would shape and affect her attitude, but also her actions towards that plate. And in the same way, the events of Easter show us how much Jesus is really worth. And when we grasp how much he's really worth, that will affect our attitude towards Jesus, but also our actions. It will shape our entire lives. We will become reckless, unembarrassed, extravagant disciples. Because Jesus was prepared to die for people like us, we'll be prepared to live for him. Now, over the Easter period, we're going to look at one of the accounts, the historical accounts contained in the Bible about the life of Jesus. And the one we're looking at over the next couple of Sundays is Mark's Gospel. And we're picking up events here in chapter 14. And it won't be long before Jesus takes center stage. We're headed towards the climax of his life, which is his death. And Mark chapter 14, verse 1, lifts the curtain, if you like, on the final act in this book. Have another look down at that opening sentence. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. It's Wednesday. And before Saturday draws to a close, Jesus will have been betrayed, arrested, disowned, accused, bound, tried, condemned, flogged, mocked, crucified, and buried. In less than 72 hours after what we're looking at this morning, Jesus will be stone cold dead. So the next couple of chapters in Mark's Gospel move very quickly, and the shadow of the cross looms over all of it. This passage is about Jesus preparing to die. He takes center stage. But at the same time, we come face to face with a number of the supporting cast, people who are all involved in his death. We've got the authorities, we've got this unnamed woman, and then there's the infamous Judas Iscariot. Each of them, by their actions, show us what they think Jesus is really worth, how valuable Jesus is to them. And so just for a few minutes this morning, we're going to look at each of these characters in turn. And I wonder whether we'll be able to see bits of ourselves in these characters. I wonder who you will identify with the most. So firstly, we're going to look at those who consider Jesus to be worth nothing. Nothing. Mark focuses in on this dark scene, with two groups of authorities plotting together to have Jesus murdered. Let me read those opening verses again. Have a look down. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. On the one hand, we've got the chief priests, a group who were kind of theologically liberal. They denied the existence of angels and the resurrection of the body. So they were theologically liberal, but they made up for that with a good deal of political savvy. Although the Romans were the occupational people, they had significant power, these chief priests. And so to them, Jesus was just this young upstart. He was destabilizing their cozy arrangements. If people actually began to think that this man was the Messiah, that would be bad news for the chief priests. Such revolutionary talk would bring the Romans down on them like a ton of bricks. So for the chief priests, it was worth conspiring with the teachers of the law, a group that they would normally consider to be the opposition. They were theologically conservative, the religious purists, if you like. But they also despised Jesus. He was this firebrand who, with a few words, abolished the food laws and told them that they'd got the Old Testament wrong. How dare Jesus be like that? And so for the first time, there's this unsavory alliance. These two opposing groups are united, and they'll do whatever it takes, whatever it takes, to kill Jesus. He is worth nothing to them. They've nurtured this hatred for a long time. And so there's a sense of urgency to their conversation here. It's the time of the Passover festival, this great Jewish feast, an event where the people look back and remember their ancestors coming out of Egypt, how God raised up this man called Moses, and how he was the one that led them out of bondage into freedom. And still, 1,000 years later, they're celebrating that event. And Jerusalem is heaving. The population swells from 50,000 people to 250,000. And they're all there to buy and offer a sacrifice, a lamb. Now, what's interesting is that the one detail Mark records about their scheme is we're not to kill Jesus. They say we cannot kill Jesus this week. With so many people in the city, it would go wrong. Religious expectations are at fever pitch. Jesus is popular, and so he'll be protected. A tiny spark could ignite an explosion, and any sort of riot would bring their authority into question. So for them, worst case scenario, a Jesus-inspired uprising. And so by stealth, they'll reel him in, but they do not want to kill him during the Passover. You see, Jesus is worth nothing to these groups of people. But although the chief priests and teachers of the law are preparing for the death of Christ here, they're not in control. As we'll think about again on Good Friday, it's actually at exactly the time when the authorities don't want to kill Jesus that Jesus will lay his life down, during the Passover festival. On the 14th day of the month, at 3 p.m, at exactly the time when the lambs are being slaughtered, Jesus will be crucified. You see, this little time marker hints at the fact that God is directing these events. From behind the scenes, he's in control. This is his plan. And nobody and nothing can thwart him. For the vast majority of people in Bristol, Jesus is no more than a swear word, a name to abuse for no apparent reason. In fact, Jesus confronts our society and challenges our sin. He disrupts and disturbs our lifestyles. And so more and more and more people want to see him silenced. He's worth nothing. And for us, it's becoming increasingly difficult to stand up for Jesus. It seems that those who think Jesus is worthless are winning. But God is still in control, just as he was then. Nobody and nothing could thwart his plan that his son would die. And nobody and nothing can thwart his plan that one day Jesus will be seen to be infinitely and supremely valuable. And the question for us is, will we see how valuable Jesus is now? And will that affect our lives? Or won't we? The chief priests and teachers of the law consider Jesus to be worth nothing, and they give their all to silence him. But now we meet a woman who considers Jesus to be worth everything, and she gives her all to serve him. Jesus is priceless to her. So secondly, there are some who consider Jesus to be worth everything. Jesus is worth everything. So the backdrop now shifts from the capital city of Jerusalem to a small town called Bethany, a couple of miles away. Actually, this middle chunk of the passage is a flashback. We don't know that from what Mark's written. But John records the same event in chapter 12, and he says it takes place on the Saturday, 6 days before the Passover. So we're now on Saturday evening. And the host is a guy called Simon the leper. Presumably he's a guy that Jesus has healed. The leprosy is well and truly gone, but he still can't shake off that unfortunate title, Simon the leper. Anyway, Jesus and his disciples are reclining at the table. They're not on chairs, but they're leaning on cushions. Mealtimes are different back then. They're gathered round, dipping bread into this central pot. Meals take a long time, almost the opposite to our TV culture. The room is probably buzzing with conversation and chat. And then this woman enters. And eyes move towards the item that she's carrying in her hands. And the room goes quiet. She slowly makes her way over to where Jesus is, and she bends down. Have a look at verse 3. While he, Jesus, was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. This alabaster jar is a smooth white bottle with a long, fragile neck, and it's sealed to preserve the valuable contents of what's inside. And Mark is explicit about what is inside. Very expensive perfume. In fact, it's almost worth a year's wages. This is the entire contents of her savings account. It may have been some kind of family heirloom that has been passed down from generation to generation. And it's pure nard. Do you notice that? It's undiluted. It's not the kind of toilet water variety of perfume that you buy in Boots. And so when she enters the room, carrying it carefully in both hands, people look in her direction. But then she cracks the neck and she pours the entire contents of her jar onto the head of Jesus. And at that moment, there's a sharp intake of breath from everybody else. In fact, at that moment, the disciples are doing some quick mental maths, and it's not long before they react. Have a look at verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. You can imagine the scene, can't you? At first, it's unkind whispers. But then one of the disciples realizes he's got the backing of the whole room, and so he pipes up. He glowers at the woman. "Think what could have been done with all that money, and you've squandered it, you fool." They're indignant. They insult her. Then they rebuke her and they express this stern disapproval. Mark says they're harsh. They're cruel and rough towards her. And then Jesus steps in. He's not afraid of a room full of men. "Leave her alone," said Jesus, verse 6. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." Sometimes people misunderstand verse 7. Obviously, Jesus isn't saying there's a problem with helping the poor. Actually, he's quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15, which says, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, God commands them to be open-handed." So Jesus is almost reinforcing that, saying, yes, you should take care of the poor and needy, of course. But this woman has seized the moment. Do you remember the cross looms large at this point, and so her gift is entirely appropriate. Jesus anticipates again in Mark's gospel that he will soon suffer a criminal's death. There will be no opportunity for anybody to anoint his body. And whether this woman understands it or not, she's now prepared him for that burial in advance. And Jesus describes what she's done as a beautiful thing. And then look at verse 9. Imagine how the woman is feeling at this point when she hears these words. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Having been humiliated by the disciples, Jesus steps in to protect her, and he then announces that her reckless, extravagant devotion will be shared around the world. We're reading about her now. Her gesture of love towards Jesus will be remembered forever. One New Testament commentator writes this. I think the words will be on the screen. True worship is at a cost. This is something that still needs to be learned in a day when men and women take church going lightly, when they will go to church only if it is easy, if the church is near, if the music is good, if the preacher is approved, if the weather isn't bad, if friends haven't dropped in for a visit, and if 101 other things haven't stopped them. If worship means a real effort, then men and women today are often disinclined to make it. Imagine those words applying to this woman. Jesus is everything to her. He is infinitely valuable. She knows and understands that he is utterly priceless. And so she would do anything and everything to serve him. So let me ask us that question again. How much do we think Jesus Christ is worth? How much do we think Jesus is really worth? He was prepared to give everything for us, his life. And so the question is, are we prepared to give anything for him? If Jesus is worth everything, we will want to give our salary. We will want to commit to contributing to the work of his kingdom here in Bristol and around the world. Or if we're growing in our understanding of how much Jesus is really worth, we'll want to regularly review our giving. We won't be content with that approach that says we'll just give to Jesus out of our leftovers, from our disposable income. Or we won't be happy with giving now and then when we discover that we've got a bit of spare cash. That suggests that to us, Jesus is just an afterthought. As we grasp how much Jesus is worth, we will become increasingly like this woman in Mark 14. She gave as much as she could. She took a risk with her generosity. She was devoted to Jesus. You know, we can be like that. It's not beyond us. We don't always need to play it safe and be overly cautious with our money. We can be reckless and extravagant in our love for Jesus. That might mean that other people around us question our decisions, tell us that we're being irresponsible, may even be harsh towards us. But don't you want to hear the words that Jesus says? You have done a beautiful thing for me. Now, the story is told of a bank who hired this private investigator. The bank had been robbed, and a lot of money had been taken from the bank. And so this investigator's job was to track down the robber and retrieve the stolen money. So off he goes. And his search leads him to Mexico. Unfortunately, he can't speak Spanish, and so he has to hire a local man to be his interpreter. After a number of days, he finally catches the robber. And through his interpreter, this translator, he asks the robber this question. Where have you hidden the money? Where have you hidden the money? And in Spanish, the thief responds, what money? I have no idea what you're talking about. And so the interpreter relays the message to the investigator. And with that, the investigator draws out his pistol and he points it at the robber and he says to the interpreter, tell him, if he doesn't tell me where the money is, I will shoot him on the spot. So on receiving this message, loud and clear, the robber says to the interpreter, and his voice is shaking slightly at this point, Señor, I've put the money in a coffee can under the fourth floorboard in the second floor men's toilets of the Palacio Hotel on Villa del Rio in La Paz. So the investigator turns to the interpreter and he says, "What did he say?" The interpreter pauses for a moment and he then responds, "Señor, he says he is prepared to die like a man." I'll let you process it for a moment. I knew you wouldn't get it quickly. Everyone get it? Yes. So the point is, money often brings out the worst in people, doesn't it? Money brings out the worst in people, and that is certainly the case when we look at Judas Iscariot. So here's the third point. Here's our third heading. There are some who consider Jesus to be worth not much. Not much. So the scene now returns to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They're still discussing their scheme to kill Jesus. And then they hear some footsteps outside. Somebody knocks on the door and they are motionless. A man enters the room. And to their horror, it's Judas Iscariot. So they're nervous. Has he overheard our planning? This is one of the 12. He's with Jesus all the time. And so anxious looks are exchanged. There's an uncomfortable silence. And everyone there can feel the tension in the room. But Judas makes his way over to where they're gathered. And he mutters to them in a low voice, "I can take you to him. I can take you to him." Mark recounts this episode with typical restraint. But it is tragic. Have a look at verse 10. "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." They were delighted. Everything was coming together for the chief priests and teachers of the law. They've now got a man on the inside. Judas can show them where Jesus can be found when there are no crowds present. Judas can identify Jesus late at night under the cover of darkness. This is perfect. The name Judas now refers to somebody who betrays a friend. But Judas Iscariot, he betrayed the Son of God. For 3 years he'd been with Jesus, 24/7, and he now violates the man who's about to go to the cross to save sinners. This is treachery. If we weren't so familiar with the story, we'd be moved to tears. This is heart-wrenching stuff. How can Judas do this? Why would he betray Jesus Christ? Well, Mark gives us the answer. Why would Judas betray Jesus Christ? Money. Money. He was promised money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Actually, Mark includes a number of contrasts in the passage. Judas is named, whereas the woman isn't. Mark probably knew her name. John did. John says it's Mary. But Mark deliberately leaves that out. He's drawing a contrast. We know Judas. He's an unnamed woman. The woman acts in public, in front of other people, whereas Judas went to the chief priest. He acts in private. The woman gives an item that is worth a small fortune. Everything she has, she gives it to Jesus. Judas takes a small bag of silver coins, money. To Judas, Jesus isn't worth that much. Getting his hands on a few quid is more important. I wonder whether our temptation is to think that we would never do the same. We kind of have this picture in our heads of Judas walking around in a black cloak with greasy hair. He's almost like Professor Snape from the Harry Potter books. That we'd be able to spot him from a mile off. Surely it was obvious that he was the traitor. But that's not how the Bible presents it. Only Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. None of the other disciples suspected a thing. They wouldn't have picked him out of a lineup. No way. It was all going on underneath, inside his heart. So let me ask that question again. How much is Jesus worth to you? How much is he worth to me? And what would it take? What would it take for you to betray him? if you were offered £1 million, but the only condition was that you had to stop calling yourself a Christian, would you accept? You could buy a bigger house, a new car, you could privately educate your children, you could go on a luxury holiday every year for the next 10 years at least. How much money would it take for you to throw your Bible away and to stop coming to the village church? The scary thing is, I think most of us would settle for less than £1 million. We've got a very small understanding of how much Jesus Christ is really worth. I say that about myself. I don't think we think he's worth nothing. That's not us. But we don't act like this woman. My life isn't like this woman. So Jesus probably isn't worth everything to me. Most of us live our lives like Jesus isn't really worth that much. And so we are more like Judas Iscariot than perhaps we care to admit. So this Easter, why not take some time to read and to remember and to reflect on who Jesus is and what he came to do? Why not make it a priority to be at the service on Good Friday where we'll think about the cross? That's where we see how valuable Jesus Christ really is. Pray. Pray for yourself, pray for us, that this Easter God would give us a fresh glimpse of how valuable Jesus Christ is, and that perhaps we would grasp that in a way that we haven't before. Jesus is more valuable than anything else. He is worth everything. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Let me take a moment's quiet, then we'll sing our last song.